may be seated.
Amen. All right, kids, if y'all want to follow Miss Leanne out and Anna, y'all can go to Children's Church at this time. Everyone else, I hope you have your Bible. If you don't, there should be one in the pew in front of you. Go ahead and grab a copy of God's Word. And we're going to turn to two verses. Go ahead and turn to Acts chapter 1. We're going to read in Acts chapter 1 first. And then we're going to spend most of our time this morning in Luke chapter 24. Acts chapter 1 and Luke chapter 24. Go ahead and take a few moments turning there. Acts chapter 1 and Luke 24. When you get to Acts, we're going to go ahead and read the first three verses there. Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. This is what the Word of God says. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach, until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. Now keep your finger there and then turn back to Luke chapter 24. We're going to camp out here today in Luke 24, but I wanted to read Acts chapter 1 because that's also written by Luke. And Luke's kind of showing us what was happening in the middle of that time. And so if you've been with us over the past month and a half, you've known that we've kind of been going through our sermon series on the kingdom and the cross. And today we're ending that sermon series. And we spent the last month or so walking through Jesus' final days, specifically in Luke, studying what the kingdom of God is, how it's accomplished, and what our role as kingdom people, as followers of Jesus, what our role is in that kingdom. So let me just take a few moments and walk us back through that to see where we've been and where we're going. Now, I know the kingdom of God, that's a really churchy word. It's a really biblical word. But a lot of times when I say, hey, what is the kingdom of God? You probably have an understanding of it is, but it might be difficult to articulate. So when we talk about the kingdom of God, we are talking about the grand scope of God's rule and reign over his creation. So we see this from the very beginning. The first concept of the kingdom of God takes place in the creation story. In Genesis, we see God create everything. He created the heavens and the earth, light and dark, the moon, the sun, the land, the animals in it. God creates all things. That is his kingdom. And the pinnacle of his creation is on that last day, day six, where he created us. He created humanity. And what makes us so special is that unlike anything else in creation, you and I, Adam and Eve, were made in the image of God. We are image bearers of the Almighty. And so God created all things. He made his special creation, Adam and Eve, the image bearers, and then he took them and he placed them in the garden. He placed them in the garden, this special place reserved for them. But this is what I want to talk about. Why did he place them in the garden? Why did he place them in the garden? Was it to do nothing? I mean, we don't really see that in Genesis, right? We don't see this narrative of Adam and Eve hanging out on vacation, frolicking around, partying all day and sleeping all night, just doing nothing. What do we see them doing? God places them in the garden to do what? To work it and to keep it. That means right there in the creation of humanity, God's given purpose to his creation is not for vacation, but for work. That's really important. We're going to talk about that later. God's creation, he created Adam and Eve, he put them in the garden, not for vacation, but for work. That means that as his creation, we are stewards over the earth. So what we're seeing is that God's vision for his kingdom is that he's ruling and reigning over all creation through the image bearers, which are humanity. That's us. So our purpose as image bearers of God was to tend, to work, and to grow God's kingdom among his creation. But if you get to Genesis 3, we know that didn't work out too well, didn't it? Something happened in that creation. It's not that God's creation was lacking, but it's that we had selfishness in our hearts. We broke God's good creation. Instead of submitting to his good rule and reign, humanity rejected God. And that's what sin is. God wanted to rule over them for their good and his glory, but they said, nah, God, we want to do this ourselves. And they rejected his authority and chose to eat the fruit of the tree, and instead they heaped upon their back the consequences of their sin. They rejected God's kingdom because they wanted to create their own little kingdom. And they forfeited the privilege and honor of being in God's kingdom. And as a result of that, the whole creation has been tainted and broken by sin. And because of that, there's this eternal and impassable chasm between the goodness of God and the presence of God and his fallen creation and humanity. And there's nothing that we can do to bridge that gap back into God's kingdom. We have forfeited everything that we had to be in God's kingdom. We rejected His authority. But this is what's amazing about the gospel and the kingdom of God, is that when God was in His kingdom and we rejected that, He did not give up on us, did He? He came to bring us back into His kingdom. So what God does is He doesn't go and give us a roadmap to Himself. He actually goes and sends His Son Jesus to inaugurate the kingdom of God in and through His people. And so Jesus comes, He descends, He comes in the form of a baby incarnate, and He spends His ministry, I love this, talking about the kingdom of God. He comes and inaugurates the kingdom of God. He's preaching it and He's teaching it. But listen, He didn't only preach it, but He accomplished it. Christ brought the kingdom of God not through moralism, not through good works, but through His blood. Jesus' death on the cross paid the penalty of our rebellion. And for those of us who trust in Christ, we're covered by that sacrificial blood, and then we are transferred into God's kingdom. We did not earn that. We did not get there on our own strength. Jesus' blood covered us, and we were brought into God's kingdom if we believe and trust in Christ. And then once we're brought into God's kingdom, we are made stewards of His kingdom purposes, like Adam and Eve were. And what is that purpose, church? We're not saved for vacation. We're not saved just to relax and live it up. We're saved to tend and to work and to grow God's kingdom in this world. And that's why I wanted to read Acts chapter 1 right there, because what we see Jesus doing between His resurrection and His ascension is He's meeting with His disciples and His followers, and He's preparing them to tend and to work and to grow the kingdom of God. What does He tell them to do over and over again? He says, glorify My Father by doing what? By proclaiming the gospel to the ends of the earth. That is our kingdom purpose. And that's what He does. He goes to Mary Magdalene. He goes to Simon Peter. He goes to the Emmaus travelers and to His disciples and to others. And He's preparing them for their kingdom purpose. And this is where we find ourselves today. The 40 days has ended. He's died. He's resurrected. He's had those 40 days of teaching and preparing the followers for kingdom mission. And now Jesus is about to go back to heaven. And in our minds, we think, well, the kingdom is ending, right? Jesus is leaving. But that's not what happens. Look with me at Luke chapter 24. And we're going to read the last few verses of Luke. This is what the Gospel of Luke says. Verse 50 of chapter 24. Then He, Jesus, led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up His hands, He blessed them. And while He blessed them, He parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And listen to this, church. The disciples, they worshiped Him and returned to Jerusalem with what great joy. And they were continually in the temple blessing God. Now, let's just sit and read this like we're reading it for the first time. Like, when we read this, we should be saying, like, what? Like, what's going on here? Like, your God, Jesus, your leader, has just left you. Why are you rejoicing at this? Why are you celebrating that He has left you? Remember, 40 days before, these guys were trapped in an upper room, and they were depressed, they were anxious, they were stressing about life because Jesus was not there, and now He's leaving again, and they're rejoicing. That doesn't really make sense if we're looking at it from our point of view. Typically, when someone we love is leaving, we're not really excited about that, are we? That usually kind of makes us dread their departure. Let me kind of put it in a different way for you. Many years ago when I was in college, I was a camp counselor at Sky Ranch in Van, Texas. And for some reason, the Lord placed me as a counselor of 10 and 11-year-old boys all summer. It was very stinky and chaotic and stressful. Before that summer, I said, man, God, I'm going to be a children's minister. This is where You're leading me. And then after the first day, I was like, no, God, I'm good. You're leading me somewhere else. But, I mean, I spent 12 weeks, morning, noon, and night with these little kids. I tell you what, that summer was great. The kids were great, but one of the most dreadful days was the first day of each week, which was opening day. We'd have a new crop of kids come in. I'll tell you what would usually happen. We would be at our cabin, and there would be a big wagon that would come by and drop the kids off. Their parents would most of the time rush in, and then the kids would latch onto their parents' leg, and the parents would literally peel their kids off and run outside and jump on the wagon and get away as fast as possible, because in their mind, it's like, oh, it's vacation time, right? Kids aren't here. We're going to live it up. And the kids would just be an emotional wreck. They would literally be screaming and crying on the ground because their parents just left them at this strange place. And so usually what we did is I would run out there and be like, hold on now, you can't leave just yet. Come and sign some paperwork, and please help us with your child 1 second. And so we sit down between the parents and the kids, and we talk. And I tell you, the best thing that they did that would comfort the kids' hearts was they would just lavish them with promises. You see, from the parents' point of view, everything was going to be okay, right? Like they were entrusting their kids to capable counselors, to a capable camp. It was just a week, so it wasn't a big deal. They were going to be protected. But think about that from the kids' perspective. Mommy and daddy aren't here. This is a strange bed. These are strange people. They're acting all weird and goofy. And a week seems like a year to a 10-year-old, right? And so from their mind, like, this is terrible. This is the end. Mom and dad are never coming back. And so we get those parents just to lavish promises on those kids. Like, we promise you your counselors are awesome. They're going to take care of you. And I'll tell you, the greatest promise those parents ever said to the kids was this. We promise we'll be back to pick you up in 1 week. And that changed everything. When those kids, because listen, I love this about kids, is they take you at your word, right? Like, they haven't been jaded by the world yet. So when you, mommy and daddy, promise something, they're like, okay, I believe you. And so when mommy and daddy promise they'll be back in a week, the kids take that to the bank and they can go and have fun. Promises changed everything. It turned fear into joy, sorrow into happiness. And church, that's what we see here in this passage. How could the disciples be so joyful as the Lord ascends and leaves them? It's because they believed in the promises of Christ. So in our passage today, we see three promises that brings us true and lasting joy in God's kingdom. Three promises. And I want to walk through these promises, and I pray that the Lord would bring us peace and joy in our lives as we see His promise at the ascension. The first promise we see is we, as believers, have the promise of His redemption. We have the promise of His redemption. Often when we think about promises, it's not just a guarantee of a future event, but a promise can also be assurance of a past event. And I want you to look at Jesus' ascension here. As He's going into heaven, it's kind of the exclamation point at the end of a sentence. It is the end of His earthly ministry, and He's ending it on a high note. Listen, Jesus didn't go to heaven because He was angry at the world. He didn't leave and go back to heaven because He was rejected and not many people believed in Him and His ministry seemed to fail. He didn't leave because people did not, by and large, follow Him. No, listen, the sinless and perfect Son of God left because He accomplished the work the Father had sent Him to do. It was the declaration of all that He came to do and the accomplishment that He made in His earthly ministry. This is what Jesus proclaimed before He was even crucified. John 17, 4 through 5 says this. Jesus says, I glorified you on earth, talking to God, having accomplished the work that you have gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory that I had before the world existed. So what was the work that Jesus came to do? Well, we can go back to before His birth, Matthew 1:21. The angel Gabriel came to Joseph and he said, Mary, your wife will bear a son, and his name shall be called Jesus. For why? He will save his people from their sins. Jesus did not come to set a good example. He did not come to change the political powers of His day. Luke 19, Jesus says, I have come to seek and to save that which was lost. So that was Jesus' mission. And what He's saying right here is that He accomplished that mission. And how did Jesus accomplish that mission? Through a word called redemption. Redemption. I want you to remember that. Redemption is actually a slavery term. It was used in the buying and selling of slaves. It literally means to free someone from the bondage of slavery by paying a price for them. All of Romans 6, Paul goes on a mission to tell us that we as humans, every single one of us, are bound to sin. We have sinned and we have chained ourselves to the power of sin in this world. And there's nothing we can do to escape that slavery to sin. It has trapped us. It has imprisoned us to its power. But here's the beauty of the gospel is that when Christ came to our earth, He came to pay the price for our freedom, to unchain us from the power of sin. How did He do that? Simply put, He took our punishment for us. He came down to earth. He lived the perfect life that we could not. His blood was shed for us. His life was taken for ours. The Lord punished His Son for our sin so that we could be set free. Jesus descended to earth to purchase redemption for the lost. That's why Jesus came. That's why he came and descended, came in the form of a baby, and wrapped himself in human flesh so that he could purchase our redemption because we cannot earn it ourselves. There's a beautiful story in the Bible about this. It's an Old Testament prophet, a guy named Hosea. I don't know if you've ever read that. It's a really dark book, but it's really romantic too. You have this guy named Hosea. He's a prophet, and the Lord, Israel is rebelling against the Lord, and they're running away from the Lord, and the Lord says, Hosea, I want you to go and marry a prostitute. Hosea's like, what? Come again? What are you saying? He's like, yeah, go and marry a prostitute because I want to show Israel how much I love them. So Hosea obeyed the Lord. He went and married a prostitute, and things went just how you would expect them to go. She kept on running out on him over and over again. Until one point, she fled from him, and she sold herself into slavery. Now, this is where you think, okay, I'm cutting loose. I'm running from here. Hosea should be done. But what does Hosea do? Hosea chapter 3, Hosea goes and redeems his wife Gomer. Hosea goes and he buys his wife back from captivity. He sacrifices for her so that he can have her once again and bring her away from a life of slavery and prostitution into his care and love. That is a story and a picture of what Jesus does for us. When we are chained to sin, Jesus doesn't just leave us to that, but he comes and he purchases our redemption, not through money or anything else, but through his very blood. He sacrificed himself for us, so that we could be a part of God's family. And now we see him ascending to heaven. He descended to purchase our redemption, but listen to this, church. He ascended to heaven to prove that redemption was accomplished. Because here's the thing about God. We know one thing about God. God is holy. That means God does not have any sin in or on him or around him. Heaven is a sinless place. It is perfect. And so sin cannot be in heaven around God because he is holy. And so Jesus came, he lived a perfect life, but on the cross he did what? He took our sins upon his shoulders. Jesus literally took our sins. So when God saw his son, Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And Jesus died the death we deserved. He bore the sins reserved or the wrath reserved for you and I because of our sins on his back. And so when Jesus ascends to heaven, he is proclaiming as visible proof that our sins no longer exist. They have been erased. They have been forgiven. Otherwise, Jesus would not be able to go into heaven because our sins would still be upon his shoulders. His ascension was proof that redemption was accomplished. That our sins are erased, they're canceled, they're paid for, and we can have a relationship with God Almighty because our sins no longer prevent us from that. That's why the disciples were rejoicing that day. They were rejoicing and celebrating because they had the promise and the assurance their sins were paid for and they would one day be in a perfect relationship with God in heaven. They were rejoicing because Jesus made a way through his redeeming blood. Listen, church, as believers, we believe that if we follow Christ, then sin no longer has any power over us. We don't have to be haunted by the sins of our past. We don't have to be defeated by the sins that currently plague us, and we don't have to fret over the future temptations we will face because Jesus paid for our redemption. Sin has lost the battle. It has lost the war. On the cross, Jesus said these three words, "It is finished." Oh, we could spend a lifetime on those words. In the Greek, that word is tetelestai. And it comes as a verb in the perfect tense. That means it's not just a past action, but it has ongoing result in our life. That means that the work of redeeming us from our sin is already accomplished, and sin can never make a comeback in our life. Sin never has the power over us anymore. Once we are freed indeed, and sin cannot creep its way back into our life and have power over us. Yes, we will feel its temptation, but Jesus says, clean, you're good, you're redeemed. So if Jesus has redeemed us from that, then we can rejoice. If he's redeemed us from our sin, then sin has no power to rob us of our joy in Jesus. You can say, I know that, but do we believe that? Because if we believe that, then that totally transforms the way that we live our life for Jesus. Because a lot of times we walk around like sin has power over us. We're still hauling that sin of our past around and we cannot escape it. But if we follow Jesus and we've been ransomed by his blood, then it has no power. We are free from our sin and we can have joy in the accomplished work of Christ on the cross. His ascension was visible proof the work was done. But listen, that's not the only source of our joy. That's not the only promise. we also see the disciples rejoicing at the redemption, but they also saw the promise of his reign. We have the promise of redemption and the promise of his reign. So to understand Jesus' heavenly reign, when he goes to heaven, he's reigning, we understand who Jesus was like before he came to earth. Throughout the Bible, we get a few glimpses of this. We see who Christ was before he became a human. John 17:5, Jesus speaking again says, "Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory I had before the world existed." Hebrews 1:2-3, the Son of God created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he, Christ, upholds the universe by the word of his power. Probably one of my favorites, John 1:1-4. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He, Jesus, was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him, nothing was made that was made. In him, Jesus Christ, was life, and the life was the light of men. So who was Jesus before he became a baby and lived on earth? This is him. The radiance of God's glory, the creator of heaven and earth, the one who has the life of the light of men in him. And in a shocking display of humility, what Philippians 2 says, Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but Jesus emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Like, that's what Jesus did. Jesus emptied himself. And let me ask you right now, who of you in here would leave today and sell everything you go and live as a homeless man on the streets of Shreveport? I don't think anybody would say, yeah, I'll give it all up and just go and live as a homeless man with nothing. This is so much more what Jesus did. He had the pre-incarnate glory, the creator of the world, and he says, I'm going to wrap myself in flesh and live among this fallen and rebellious people who have rejected me. And then Jesus came. He was rejected. He died. He rose again. And at his ascension, we see something amazing happen. Jesus is returning to his former glory. Philippians 2, Paul goes on to say this, God has highly exalted him, Christ, and bestowed upon him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. When Jesus returned to heaven that day, it was his coronation. The king was coming back and was sitting at the right hand of the Father. He didn't come back as a conquered failure, but as a triumphant king, one who had defeated the great enemy of God through his sacrificial death on the cross. And I love this. Revelation 5 gives us a glimpse of what this will be like. The host of heaven surround the throne of God, and they say, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." That is Jesus right now and forevermore. He's returned to his heavenly kingdom. But listen, he doesn't go back to heaven and just kick back in his lazy boy recliner and do nothing, saying the work is done. No, he's finished his earthly ministry. But listen, when he goes to heaven, he's just now starting on his heavenly ministry. And he is getting to work. So what does that heavenly ministry of God look like? What does that work of Christ look like in heaven? We see three examples. We can go on like this for days. But I see three things happening in Scripture. What is Jesus doing in heaven for his people? Number one, Jesus as sovereign Lord is reigning over us. Jesus as sovereign Lord is reigning over us. Ephesians 1, this is what it says. God raised Jesus from the dead. He seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And listen, church. God put all things under Jesus' feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Jesus is sovereign Lord, reigning over his people. The king is sitting on the throne, reigning over and protecting his kingdom. Jesus, as the leader, the head of the church, is providing for his body. It's often tempting as we live in this life and we have a jaded view and a limited view of our world, we can often forget Christ is reigning over us. Because we can't see his physical presence in front of our eyes, we're like, well, I guess he's doing something up there, but I really don't know. But what we see happening in this verse is Jesus is not some distant God, but he's sovereign Lord working in our lives. And he's working for our good and his Father's glory. Man, I love that. Romans 8:28, if we really just saturate ourselves in that, that everything Jesus is doing for you is for your good and eternal glory of God. And listen, church, I'm not naive enough to know that sometimes that's hard to believe, right? Like, we go through some dark times in our life. We go through trials and suffering and hardships. We're like, God, what are you doing here? But we have the promise of Scripture that somehow, some way, Jesus is sovereign and he's working all these things for our good. Sometimes we won't see it until we get to glory, but we can believe it's happening. He is sovereign Lord over us, and nothing's taking Jesus by surprise. He will protect you and provide you until the Lord calls you home. So the first thing we see Jesus doing in heaven, he's reigning over us as sovereign Lord. The second thing we see happening is Jesus, through the Holy Spirit, is reigning in us. He's reigning in us. In John 16, Jesus says this to his disciples. It is to your advantage that I go away. For I do not go away, the Helper shall not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. Well, and we're reading in Acts chapter 1 right here that as Jesus is leaving, he's doing what? He's preparing his people for the indwelling Holy Spirit to come in their life. When Jesus leaves us to go to heaven, he doesn't leave us scratching our hands with empty hands. He leaves us with the presence of God indwelling in our lives. I love this because, you know, if you ever read through the Old Testament, I am now, you see that the Israelites are always wanting the glory and the presence of God. And we see it in different ways. Like, we see the temple, the tent of meeting. We see the glory of God shining over the temple. We see the glory of God leading the people, his presence. But we don't ever see this with the people of Israel, God dwelling in their lives. He's always dwelling near them and around them and never in them. And then when Jesus comes, he inaugurates his kingdom. And when he leaves, he says, Jesus is not going to dwell in a temple. He's not going to dwell in heaven. He's going to dwell in you. We have the presence of the Creator God living in and through us. And he works in us and he empowers us for kingdom purpose. Ephesians 4:8 says that when Jesus ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. The Holy Spirit indwells your life and he gives you gifts. Not like a new car or a new house, but he gives you better gifts. Gifts to be used in the church, to build one another up, to grow the kingdom of God in this world. And those are visible proofs that the Spirit is living in us. So we see the second point, Jesus through the Holy Spirit is reigning in us. But lastly, Jesus as the great high priest is reigning for us. We see that when Jesus goes, he's sitting at the Father's right hand. That does not just describe a position of authority. But listen, church, that also describes a position of access to God. Hebrews chapter 4, starting in verse 14, says this. Since then we have a great high priest who passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast to our confession, for we do not have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who is in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Listen, church, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. Like how in the world do we as undeserving, fallen human beings have the right to approach the throne of God? How do we have the right to approach the throne of grace? It's not by our good deeds or our works. It's because we have a great high priest who's sitting at the right hand of God who's giving us access to God. Jesus' position to the Father gives him the only one, he's the only one who has the right and ability to intercede on behalf of his people. He is our advocate. And when we pray, like we've already done in the service, like we're going to do, and you do tonight when you go home, when you're praying, that is Jesus beckoning to the Father to work on our behalf. He is our advocate, and he's continually having access to the Creator of the universe. You don't have to go through a man. You don't have to go through a preacher. You don't have to wait on hold for God. You have access to God right now through the blood of Jesus Christ. He is your advocate. Isn't it great? Like when you need something done, to have someone who has the authority to do that. Like, let's say you need something done in the government, which always happens quickly, right? Like, if you need a passport or something, that happens fast, doesn't it? No, it takes like months to get things done. Or let's say you get a ticket and you really need to get out of that ticket, so you need to call somebody you know, right? You've never done that, but you know what I'm talking about. Like, what do you do when you need to get something done in the government? You start going through the Rolodex in your mind saying, who do I know that can get this done for me faster? Like, who can I call to get this for me? And we start going through a mind like, who has pull and who has the access to people that can get this done for me? Listen, that is who Jesus is for us. He is our connection to the very presence of God. We don't have to fix our problems ourselves. We go to Christ because He has the ear of the Heavenly Father. And He's ruling and reigning over His creation. He's not distant. He's not on vacation. He's our advocate. He's our sovereign Lord. And He's given us the indwelling Spirit to work in our lives. He is above us. He is before us as He is in us. Let me just kind of, we can have lots of points of application for this, but let me just hit one. I'm constantly talking to people and counseling people who deal with anxiety and depression and worry and stress. And you know me, I deal with that in my life at times. And I'll tell you one thing that those people always need, that we always need when we battle stress or worry or anxiety, is those people, they don't need a plan. They don't need words. More than anything else, they need presence. They need your presence in their life. They need proximity to others. And I'm stepping on my own toes here because I know when I battle anxiety, I just want someone close. But listen, we don't have to have another person close to us because what Jesus is saying is that He is already close to us. He's not far away. He is dwelling in us. He is sovereign over our circumstances. He is comforting us with His presence. And He's working on our behalf. And that's the peace that we keep on talking about in Scripture. Is that we want peace in our life. And Christ is saying, you don't have to work for it because I'm giving it to you by my very presence in your life. So when Jesus ascends to the Father, we don't have to fret that Jesus is gone. He's not off on some distant island, lazing around doing nothing. He is working in and through us for our good and the Father's glory. So we have two promises that bring us joy. We have the promise of redemption. We have the promise of His reign. And the last one is we have the promise of His return. Turn back with me, our last verse, and we'll close with this one. Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. So we see Jesus ascend in the Gospel of Luke. And then Luke continues to write in Acts, in the book of Acts, and he kind of gives us a more detailed description. He's kind of focusing that magnifying glass in on what's happening as he ascends. And so starting in Acts chapter 1, verse 6, this is what happens. So when they had come together, the disciples, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by His own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and the cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking up into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. Heaven. I love those words, those two words. He will come. That is a promise by these angels that not only the way He's going to come back, but that Jesus will come back. As I go back to that summer, as I'm sitting with those kids lavishing promises on them, the greatest promise they ever received was that their mom and dad would come back to get them. And that changed everything. No matter how much fun I told them we were going to have, promised them about jet skis and zip lines and all these things, you can stay up late, I'll give you all the candy you want. It didn't matter. They wanted the promise of their mom and dad's returns. Aren't reunions like that the best? Whether it's a husband coming back from far away to be with his wife, or I love those videos of those men who are in the military come back and just have being reunited with their kids. Like I cry every time. Those are wonderful, right? Reunions bring joy, and nothing on this earth will compare to that future reunion we have with Jesus Christ, our Savior. Yes, He is physically gone, but He's not spiritually gone. And one day He will physically come back, or we will meet Him in heaven. And that should bring us unshakable joy. You know, I often talk to my daughter Karis about heaven. She talks about Jesus all the time. I might have shared this with you, but one of the first times we really started talking about heaven, and I was just getting jazzed up, like, oh, my Karis is going to be excited about heaven, what it's going to be like. And she looks at me and she starts crying. It's like, Daddy, I don't want to go to heaven. I don't want to be away from you and mommy. And I'm just crushed, right? Like my daughter just said, I don't want to go to heaven. How do I fix this situation? And she's just crying. And so like in my panic, I give her a little bit of heresy. I repented. And I was like, you know, there's going to be candy in heaven. There's going to be a slip and slide in heaven. There's going to be all these things. And my wife's looking at me like, what are you doing? You know, I'm like, I'm panicking here. And so like we recovered from that. And, you know, we got her to stop crying. We kept on talking to her about heaven, and we started this dialogue about what it's going to be like. And the other night, I was just holding her in my arms and singing her before she went to bed. And we started talking about heaven again. And I just started talking about heaven's not about all these things that we get to do. I said, the greatest gift of heaven is that we get to be with Jesus. And I kid you not, my daughter looked me in the eyes and said, Daddy, I love Jesus. I'm done. I'm leaving it at that. But my daughter, even though she's only 4 years old, almost 4 years old, she got something that a lot of us miss. She got that it's not about the gifts, it's about being with the giver. Church, do we get that? Do we get that? Or are we just so deceived by the world and what the world offers that we miss the purpose of the promise? The point of all these promises is that Jesus is the source of our joy. It's not about the things that we'll do or the things we'll get. It's that Jesus is the source of our joy. If you look back earlier in Luke, you see the disciples, just 40 days earlier, they're sitting in the upper room and they're hating life. They're dreading everything because Jesus left them. And then 40 days later, his ascension, they're celebrating that Jesus is leaving them. Their depression stemmed from their distance from Christ and their unbelief that he would ever come back. But 40 days later, Jesus departed, and their hearts were filled with joy. You know why? Because they knew Jesus was with them. Jesus was the source of their joy. His redemption, his reign, and his future return brings us joy in this life. Listen, oftentimes we get distracted by the world, and the trials we go through are trying to steal our joy. And we need to feed our kingdom joy by remembering the promises of Jesus. Do you truly believe in his redemptive work on the cross, that your sins are paid for, they are gone, they have no power over you, that it is finished? Do we truly believe that he is reigning over us and in us and for us? Do we truly believe that we will see Jesus again one day? These are the sources of our joy. Let us feed our joy by singing the glory of the risen and almighty King Jesus, who has the power to bring us into God's kingdom through his death on the cross. Let us pray, church. Father God, Lord, I thank you for your word, the word of truth. I thank you for Christ, your Son, who came to our earth when we didn't deserve it, who lived the life that we have failed to live, who died on the cross for us to bring us eternal life. And Lord, I confess, there are so many things on a day-to-day basis that try to steal my joy, that distract me from who you've made me to be and who I am and my purpose in your kingdom. But Lord, I pray that all of us, you would pull the blinders off of us, that you would lift the veil so that we may see Jesus. That he and he alone would be the source of our eternal and lasting joy. Lord, I pray that we would believe that today. That we would seek Jesus out through his word, through fellowship in the church, through prayer and sacrifice. Lord, we know that the kingdom of God is a kingdom of joy. And Lord, I pray that we don't forsake our eternal joy by neglecting it here and now on this earth. Lord, I pray for us in this room that if there's anyone who doesn't have that joy, they don't have the hope of the kingdom of God, they don't have Jesus Christ, Lord, I pray they would see Jesus as the treasure hidden in the field. They would sell everything they own. They would give up their life. They would make Jesus the priority to have that joy.